We are pleased to have with us today Dr. Edward Veith. Gene Edward Veith, Jr. earned his bachelor's degree in letters with distinction from the University of Oklahoma in 1972. He then earned a Master of Arts degree and a PhD in English from the University of Kansas, completing those degrees in 1979. He has served as the visiting assistant professor of English at Wheaton College, instructor of English at Northeastern Oklahoma A&M College, and also a visiting lecturer at Estonian Institute of Humanities. He presently serves as associate professor of English at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and also holds the administrative position of Dean of the School of Arts and Sciences at that institution. He has written numerous journal articles and presented many, many papers. His books include The Gift of Art, The Place of the Arts in Scripture, also State of the Arts, From Bezalel to Mapplethorpe. And, of course, today, the book recognized Modern Fascism, Liquidating the Judeo-Christian Tradition. We welcome to our campus Dr. Edward Veith, Jr.
Thank you. It means a lot for me to be here. This is the first time I've been to on your campus, first time I'll be able to see CPH and the international headquarters. I'm very excited. About 14 years ago, I became a convert to Lutheranism. At that time, I found myself reading everything I could find by theologians and scholars of our church, and I would read the Concordia journal, so many writings, and now I find myself meeting people that I've heard about and read their work. And again, you've had a lot of impact on me, even though I haven't, I'm just now meeting you. So also good to see some of my students here. I suspect they felt that when they graduated from Concordia Mequon, that would be the last time they'd have to sit through a lecture by Veith, and now you know, here you are. So that's gratifying too, but again, it means so much to see you and to see how you're growing and entering into the ministry. It's very meaningful to share worship with you, to share our Lord's body and blood, your beautiful new chapel. But I don't presume to come and lecture about theology to the theologians of our church and the next generation of pastors. I'm a simple layman, but I've done quite a bit of work on the history of ideas, the study of culture, cultural criticism. What I'd like to do in this paper is to tell you, those of you who are going into the ministry, a little bit about the parishioners you're going to be having and some of the issues that you're going to be facing as our church enters the 21st century. According to a recent poll, 66% of Americans, that's about 2 out of 3, believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Among young adults, the percentage is even higher. 72%, that's almost 3 out of 4, those between 18 and 25 do not believe that there are any absolutes. The poll goes on to show that 53% of people identified as evangelical Christians, that's over half, believe that there are no absolutes. This means that the majority of those who say that they believe in the authority of the Bible and know Christ as their Savior nevertheless agree that there's no such thing as absolute truth. We conducted a similar poll of our entering freshmen at Concordia, Wisconsin. You'll be encouraged to hear that among those from a Missouri Synod background, only 25% believe there are no absolutes. I guess that's pretty good. whereas three-quarters of people in their age group do not believe in absolutes. Three-quarters of Missouri Synod young people do believe in objective truth and objective morality. Our findings of those who were not from a Missouri Synod background were pretty much what the other report showed. the Missouri Synod's confessionalism and emphasis on Christian education do seem to make a difference. Many of those who reject absolutes know that took the question to refer not so much to epistemology as to morality. The relativism of truth is accompanied by the relativism of values. Up until now, sexuality has always been regulated by strict moral guidelines. This has been the case in all ages, for all religions, and for all cultures. Suddenly, sex outside of marriage has become routinely accepted. In 1969, well into the sexual revolution, 68% of Americans believed that sexual relations before marriage were wrong. But in 1987, supposedly conservative era, frightened by AIDS, only 46%, less than half, believe that premarital sex is wrong. In 1992, only 33% reject premarital sex. This moral inversion is taking place not only in the secular world, but within the church. According to a recent study, 56% of single fundamentalists engage in sex outside of marriage. This is about the same rate as for those who consider themselves liberals, 57%. 66% of single Roman Catholics are sexually active. In fact, statistically, Catholic Americans are even more permissive than secular Americans. While 67% of Americans accept premarital sex, 83% of Catholics do, in complete opposition to the teachings of their church. I mean, data for Missouri Synod Lutherans, I'm almost afraid to find out. But in issue after issue, time-honored moral absolutes are being casually dismissed. The killing of a child in the womb used to be considered a horrible, almost unspeakable evil. Today, abortion is not only legal, it is widely considered something good, a constitutional right. Nearly half of American churchgoers agree. 49% of Protestants, 47% of Catholics consider themselves pro-choice when it comes to abortion. The very language by which we discuss moral issues is being turned upside down. Killing the handicapped, the sick, and the aged used to be seen as unutterably cruel, a heartless lack of compassion. Today, euthanasia is widely considered to be an act of compassion. Many churchgoers agree. 49% of evangelicals and a startling 71% of Catholics believe in euthanasia, apparently assuming that thou shalt not kill is not an absolute. Certainly, opinion polls can be slippery, misleading, and subject to various interpretations. Even if the data is correct, no one with a biblical view of sin should be surprised to see that unbelief and immorality is rampant throughout society, and that Christians, too, are plagued by theological ignorance, moral failure, and hypocrisy. And yet, this data suggests something new. When you're witnessing to non-Christians these days, notice the kinds of objections that are raised. Non-believers used to question whether various teachings of Christianity are true. Today, one hardly hears this kind of objection anymore. Today, the most devastating critique of Christianity is its intolerance, that you Christians think you have the only truth. The truth claims of Christianity are not denied, but rejected on the very principle that they claim to be true. While people have always committed sins, they at least admitted that they were sins. A century ago, a person may have committed adultery flagrantly and in defiance of God and man. If you have asked him in an opinion poll, you would acknowledge that adultery is in fact a sin, even though it's a sin that he enjoys practicing. We're in the midst of a monumental philosophical shift. The approach to truth and values that has dominated the West since the time of the ancient Greeks is giving way to a completely different worldview. The assumptions of classical rationalism are being displaced by those of existentialism. Once confined to French cafes and academic lecture halls, existentialism now permeates the media, the government, the schools, and has now become a mass philosophy. Existentialism answers the question, what is the meaning of life, in a bold and typically 20th century way? There is no meaning in life. Existential philosophers argue that the objective realm, with its logic, natural laws, and ready-made doctrines, is meaningless as far as the individual human being is concerned. Those who pretend that there is some pre-existing order to existence, they say, are deluding themselves. The existentialists teach, very simply, there are no absolutes. Although there's no objective meaning, existentialists believe that human beings can create their own meaning. Those who look outside themselves for purpose and moral order, they say, are denying their freedom and evading the responsibility they have to shape their own lives. Individuals can create meaning by asserting their wills, by imposing their own order on a chaotic world. They may order their lives in terms of some personal code, by committing themselves to Marxism, or by choosing to follow Christianity. The objective nature of that order, the content of their choice, is not important. Meaning is created by a conscious decision and will thus vary from person to person. In the same way, moral issues hinge not on absolute, objective moral principle, but on the individual's authentic choices. The existential ethic can be seen most clearly in the debates about abortion. Those who believe in abortion call themselves pro-choice. In this view, a mother may choose to have the baby or to kill it. What she chooses makes no difference to the morality of her action. What legitimates her action is whether or not she was able to make a choice. Thus, religion and morality are assumed to have nothing to do with objective truth. They're solely subjective. A person may choose religion to give meaning to his life, but that private choice has no bearing upon anyone else. In words of another slogan of today's pop existentialism, that may be true for you, but it isn't true for me. The problem today is not simply unbelief and immoral behavior. The Judeo-Christian and classical foundation of our civilization, both of which stress that there are intellectual and moral absolutes, are being lost. Objectivity is replaced by subjectivity. The intellect is replaced by the will. Now, those of you going into the ministry, I have to proclaim the word of God to people who reject the very concept of authority. You must preach the law to people who believe that whatever they choose is going to be right for them. You must preach the gospel to people who will claim that they have no sins to forgive. You must teach the truth of Christianity to those who believe that one religion is as good as another. Some are saying that in order to reach these people, the church must adapt to their way of thinking. The temptation is to give in to the spirit of the age, to accept the relativism and the subjectivity of our time, to downplay commandments and doctrines, to give the people what they want. That is, to cater in the existentialist way to their wills, which, as Luther says, are in bondage to sin. Church growth specialists cite demographic data to show that people these days are less formal, have little denominational loyalty, are more interested in experience than doctrine, and they're in the market for churches that make them feel good about themselves. Therefore, the reasoning goes the church should get rid of its liturgy and in other ways change its style. But the problem has almost nothing to do with style and everything to do with content. The church growth marketing studies merely uncover symptoms. The underlying disease is much more serious. The inability of people today to believe in anything beyond themselves. Superficial church growth programs that merely cater to the marketplace may boost short-term church attendance, but they will do little to evangelize the post-Christian world. In fact, many of these programs exacerbate the problem, encouraging the very subjectivity and relativism that the church must seek to cure. And also, according to the statistics I just cited, the evangelicals, despite their generally conservative doctrine, are not being very successful in teaching their people the truth of God's Word. Perhaps the subjectivity inherent in their theology, and especially in their worship, is getting in the way. According to my statistics, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is successfully teaching its members that absolutes are real. Instead of emulating the style of evangelicals, it might be better to seek ways of communicating the objective truth of God's law and gospel using every means at our disposal, including the historic liturgy, to instill a biblical way of thinking. But the Word of God anticipates the dilemma of our age and for our church in the profound question of Psalm 11:3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our whole modern era has been engaged in destroying foundations and trying to erect something new on the rubble. Our Lord himself spoke of foundations in Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. He who rejects the foundation of God's word, on the other hand, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Sands, of course, keep shifting. The history of modern thought consists of a succession of alternative foundations: the rationalism of the Enlightenment, the emotionalism of Romanticism, the willpower of existentialism. In times of crisis, however, when the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, each of these humanly built foundations collapses with a great crash. Today, what we're seeing is the rejection of all foundations. The various projects of modernism involve destroying foundations and replacing them with foundations of a different kind. Today, the modern has become obsolete. We're in an age of postmodernism. Those who defend postmodern thought and those who criticize it agree that the essence of postmodernism is that it is anti-foundational. Whereas the various kinds of modernism, beginning with the Enlightenment, sought, in David Harvey's words, to totalize chaos, postmodernism seeks to live with the chaos, to avoid foundational judgments altogether. Here I'm referring to what Thomas Oden last week would term hypermodernists. The deconstructionists and other thinkers who dominate the universities today, he criticizes also. We're using our terms a little bit differently. But I see the same assumptions in the deconstructionists and others carrying over into the culture as a whole. Now, postmodernism's rejection of absolutes has its history and its predecessors. Intellectual postmodernism can be traced back through the existentialism of philosophers such as Martin Heidegger, through the 19th century assault on absolutes conducted by Friedrich Nietzsche. 5 decades ago, a very successful movement was built around the repudiation of moral and rational absolutes, the privileging of the subjective over the objective, and the triumph of the will. This movement was called fascism. Fascism was perhaps the first postmodern ideology. The fascist state was the first postmodern society. Although the regimes of Hitler and Mussolini were toppled by military power, the philosophical, moral, and spiritual assumptions of fascism continued to develop throughout contemporary thought and culture. Hitler and Mussolini may have failed because they were ahead of their times. I've written a book on the subject entitled Modern Fascism, The Liquidation of the Judeo-Christian Worldview. What happened in Europe 50 years ago is an important case study to help us understand our own times, showing what the stakes are in the rejection of absolutes and throwing the theological issues in high relief. Fascism has been defined as the practical and violent resistance to transcendence. Fascism rejects transcendence, objective moral values, rational truth, an economy based on the abstractions of money, society based on abstract laws, a God that transcends nature, in favor of immanent values: the triumph of the will, unity with nature, emotional release, national socialism, and communal identity. Transcendent values, according to the fascist theorists, create alienation. Science and technology alienate us from nature. The impersonal mechanisms of modern government and economy alienate us from other people. The artificial restrictions of morality and religion inhibit our true emotions and paralyze us with guilt, making us alienated from ourselves. Alienation from nature, they say, will be healed when people stop thinking that they are above nature and embrace their environment and their own naturalistic impulses. Alienation from others will cease when human beings abandon their individualistic biases and experience the communal unity of a group identity. Alienation from oneself will be healed when moral absolutes are jettisoned and the natural emotions are freed. Human beings will find their authentic existence by joining together in a common will to forge their own meaning and to create a new world order. The fascist rejection of transcendence worked itself out on nearly every level of life. Its economic theory was based on the principle of national socialism, a centrally controlled economy in which every sector contributes to the good of the whole community. Democracy, with its alienating competition, self-interest, and checks and balances, was rejected in favor of an organic state unified around a charismatic leader. Culture and nature came together in theories of race. Logical absolutes were rejected in favor of release of the inner emotions. Moral absolutes were rejected in favor of cultural values and the assertion of the will. The essence of fascism can best be seen in its hatred of the Jews. Although the Nazis took advantage of a long, popular tradition of anti-Semitism, although their hatred was codified in the invective of racism, the fascist intellectuals targeted the Jews because of their ideas. The Jews were condemned for introducing the alienating principles of transcendence into Western culture. The Jewish idea of monotheism banished the gods from nature, thus draining the immanent world of its spiritual significance and opening the door to technological exploitation and the spoiling of the environment. Jewish monotheism, as they called it, teaches that this one God is the source of transcendent moral law, causing human beings to deny their natural impulses. Politically, the concept of a transcendent moral law means that individuals can criticize their own communities. In mythological cultures, the king is seen as divine. The social order is wholly integrated with nature and with religion. Such cultures are stable, unified, and secure, with no trace of individual alienation. The Hebrew prophets, on the other hand, would come before kings and denounce them for violating God's law. People are thus taught to criticize their own leaders in their own community on the basis of some moral abstraction. This has resulted, according to the fascists, in endless social change, instability, dissatisfaction, and cultural alienation. The fascists went on to blame nearly everything they saw wrong with Western civilization on this alienating, quote, Jewish way of thinking. Rationalism, democracy, capitalism, all derived from Jewish anti-paganism and moralism. Ezra Pound complained that whereas polytheistic cultures were pluralistic, Jewish monotheism asserted one universal truth for everyone, and is thus responsible for what he called the West intolerance, monopoly, and uniformity. The fascists, in seeking to rebuild society on totally different foundations, sought to purge what they called the Jewish influence in Western civilization. This influence comes, of course, from the Bible. The problems of Western civilization, according to these fascist thinkers, came when the wholesome pagan cultures of Europe were converted to Christianity. The Christian Bible injected Jewish ideas into Western culture, and in doing so contaminated civilization. Christianity, insofar as it is based on the Bible, is intrinsically Hebraic and was the object of fascist contempt. Hitler insisted that Christianity was the severest blow mankind had suffered. Echoing Nietzsche, who's the source of the critique of the Jews, Hitler railed at Christianity for allowing slaves to revolt against their masters. Christianity, complained Hitler, was an invention of the Jew. Protestantism is especially abhorrent. According to Ezra Pound, Protestantism is only Judaism in disguise. Pound blamed the Reformation for the decline of Europe, which was caused, he said, by the Reformation's revival of Hebrew texts and ways of thinking, that is, the Bible. Whereas Hitler could deal with the Jews by a policy of extermination, Christianity cannot be dealt with so neatly. Christianity, after all, had become part of the texture of the ethnic culture that he was trying to restore. Religion is also useful in giving supernatural sanction to earthly institutions. If Christianity could not be eliminated, it could be changed, cured of what Ezra Pound termed its Hebrew disease. This could be done by excising the authority of the Bible from the church. The attack on the Bible within the church was the work of both textual scholars and theologians, many of whom were German scholars motivated by anti-Semitism and by the emerging fascist ideology. The higher criticism of the Old Testament, which undercut traditional ideas about the authorship and composition of the Bible, fundamentally weakened the doctrine of biblical authority, as you know. Soon, German biblical scholars were taking the next step, arguing that the Old Testament should be removed from the Christian Bible, and that the New Testament should, using the tools of historical critical scholarship, be purged of its Jewish elements. Once biblical authority is effectively removed, Christianity can be transformed into a cultural religion. While biblical Christianity has always taught that God is both transcendent and immanent, the new truncated Christianity could develop a new spirituality wholly focused on the tangible world. Instead of attending to otherworldly concepts such as individual salvation and everlasting life, the church could focus upon social involvement and political activism. Better yet, the new fascist ideology could be injected into the church. This was the project of the German Christian movement, as it was called, which with Hitler's accession gained control of the institutional church in Germany. Christianity, drained of its biblical and Hebraic content, could be paganized. The spiritual and intellectual climate that gave us Nazi Germany is still with us. The practical resistance to transcendence continues. Modernist theologians are still rejecting the Bible in favor of a cultural, politicized religion. Many contemporary theologians are rejecting the very concept of a transcendent faith in favor of a new spirituality based solely upon the immanent. Postmodern theology, like the German Christian movement, is subjective and existential, stressing such values as self-fulfillment, environmentalism, and communal experience. Postmodern secular thought has revived fascist ideas such as cultural determinism and the view that all values and institutions are only mass for power. Postmodern scholars, like their fascist predecessors, are glibly proclaiming the myth of the individual, arguing that identity and even consciousness is determined by culture, or even, some are saying, by race. Postmodern ideology invokes Nietzsche, who is the philosophical godfather of fascism. Postmodernism adopts the metaphysics of the existential philosopher Martin Heidegger, who was a militant member of the Nazi Party. Postmodernism employs the methodology of deconstruction, popularized by Paul de Man, who was a Belgian fascist and a propagandist for the Nazis. Fascist ideology is also manifesting itself in today's popular culture. In the 1930s, fascist artists in Italy proclaimed a new aesthetic based on the release of instinctive forces, what they called the beauty of violence. Today, this aesthetic can be seen in Hollywood movies and on MTV. The violence, sex, and primitivism throughout our popular entertainment media are signs that fascist values are finding expression in a popular mass culture. The common mind and the common will. The neo-Nazi phenomenon in Europe is primarily a youth movement. The skinheads, with their soccer violence, their attacks on foreigners, their assaults on people in wheelchairs, are nourished by punk rock and heavy metal music. The neo-Nazi movement in Germany has attracted the most attention, but there are neo-fascist parties everywhere. The collapse of communism has resulted in a resurgence of fascism throughout Russia and Eastern Europe. In Russia, democratic reforms are being thwarted by an alliance of nationalists and dethroned communists who are forging again a genuine national socialism. At the root of the ethnic bloodletting in the former Yugoslavia and throughout the ex-communist world is the fascist revival. Concepts such as democracy, rationalism, and a transcendent ethical religion represent an advanced civilization and a sophisticated way of thinking, including the recognition of absolutes. As these concepts are lost or repudiated, what we have is a rapid reversion to a more primitive consciousness, the tribalism, paganism, and the unleashing of original sin. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What the righteous did in Hitler's Germany is instructive for us today. the attempts to paganize the church in Hitler's Germany were met by a revival of confessional Christianity. When the German Christian theologians took over the institutional church, those who opposed them began asserting the very elements of Christianity that were under attack: the authority of the Bible, transcendent ethical absolutes, and transcendent doctrines as articulated in the historic Confession of Faith. Contrary to the common belief that fascists were somehow conservatives, Robert Erickson has shown that many of the most enthusiastic supporters of Nazism among theologians were in the 19th century liberal theological tradition. Those who resisted the Nazis, on the other hand, did so by reasserting the traditional Christian absolutes. In the church struggle under Hitler, the confessional Christians opposed the Nazis by rediscovering biblical authority and the relevance of the church's historical confessions of faith. The confessional movement included neo-Orthodox theologians such as Bonhoeffer and Barth, who sought to recover the transcendence of the Christian faith while still trying to accommodate existentialism and modernist ideas. The confessional movement, however, also included Orthodox Lutherans, such as Hermann Sasse, and hundreds of ordinary pastors and lay people who spoke up against Hitler's policies of genocide, eugenics, and euthanasia on the authority of God's Word. These confessional Christians witnessed absolute truth and absolute morality at the risk of persecution and martyrdom. In 1937 alone, over 800 confessional pastors were arrested by the Gestapo, many of whom were consigned to the concentration camps. The church struggle that began in Hitler's Germany continues today. To be sure, today's postmodern society is by no means a totalitarian dictatorship equipped with concentration camps and gas chambers. Nevertheless, Christians who believe in original sin are right to worry about the demonic evil that human beings are capable of once all restraints are torn down. Already we're seeing signs of an emerging brutality, from ethnic cleansing in Bosnia to America's abortion industry, from slasher movies to Dr. Death. Hitler entitled his propaganda film The Triumph of the Will. The phrase neatly summarizes fascist ethics and the existentialism that shaped his ideology and that of our time. Luther, on the other hand, entitled his great critique of humanistic pretensions The Bondage of the Will. Luther knew, and history bears him out, that when the human will is allowed to triumph, the result is the unleashing of horrific evil. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Throughout its history, the church has always had two options: to go along with the times or to counter them. One could argue that the most vital theological movements in church history have been those which went against the trends of their time. During the Enlightenment of the 18th century, many in the church decided to go along with the Age of Reason. They jettisoned belief in miracles and the supernatural and sought to reinterpret Christianity in rationalistic terms. This was the first version of liberal Christianity. And yet the 18th century was also marked by a religious movement that went against its times. The Methodist movement in the English-speaking world and the Pietist movement within Lutheranism countered Enlightenment rationalism with a supernatural, emotion-felt spirituality. The 19th century reacted against Enlightenment rationalism in favor of the emotionalism, subjectivity, and self-exploration of Romanticism. This spawned a different theological liberalism, a debased form of Pietism, which presented Christianity as nothing more than a set of feelings. And yet, 19th century Romanticism was countered by theological movements that went squarely against the spirit of the age. The Oxford movement in England stressed the relevance of traditional liturgies and objective dogma to a feeling-obsessed age. This was also the time of Lutherans such as C.F.W. Walther, who synthesized personal piety with doctrinal rigor, centered in allegiance to the Word of God in the Lutheran confessions. 20th century existentialism has inspired yet another brand of liberal theology, draining Christianity of its objective content. Yet the most flourishing religious movements of the 20th century have challenged the assumptions of the times. In America, modernism was countered by fundamentalism. Evangelicals, despite their own subjectivity, have stressed the proclamation of the gospel and upheld the authority of the Bible. Lutheran confessionalism has survived the church struggle of Hitler's Germany, and it survives today in this church and in this seminary. Last time you heard Dr. Oden talk about this, and I think his main point was that now, with the collapse of modernism, there is a new opportunity for a revival of conservative, orthodox, confessional Christianity. And I agree with him. My worry is there's also another alternative. Whereas some people may turn to confessional Christianity, another option, the other postmodern option, is something along the lines of fascism. When I look at the New Age movement, subjectivity, deconstruction, the neo-tribalism, and many other things that became more and more popular in the postmodern phase, that's, I think, something that we need to worry about and to counter. We're seeing this in the Soviet Union, which Dr. Oden also has studied. I think Christianity is undergoing a big revival in the Soviet Union. But then the other option, now that Marxism has collapsed, is a new national socialism that I think is something that's very dangerous, that's unfolding before our eyes. I hope Dr. Oden is right and I'm wrong in seeing. I think he's more optimistic about the postmodern age than I am, and this is a case where I hope his scholarship is correct and mine is wrong in noticing some of these more sinister trends that are out there. Well, rather than lurching back and forth in acquiescence or reaction to the fashions of the time, the true confessional church holds fast to God's unchanging truth. Those particular temptations and battles are different in every age. Liberal syncretism keeps changing as the human-constructed foundations keep failing, and so must continually be changed. A church built on the foundation of the Word of God, on the other hand, must continually confess its faith to an unbelieving world, not in a static way, but in a dynamic, responsive way. Confessionalism is not simply stubborn resistance to change, nor is it an attempt to withdraw from the culture into some idealized past. Rather, confessional Christianity must engage its culture, responding to the apostate world by countering its errors and by applying God's word to its very points of need. While God is king of both culture and the church, the two kingdoms must not be confused, and the tension between them must be retained. Proclaiming God's law and gospel to the world, confessional Christianity must be countercultural. This means that the confessing church might seem mystical and emotional to a rationalistic age. It might seem dogmatic and intellectual to an emotional age. But the church can minister to both the rationalist who need a supernatural faith and the emotionalist who need objective truth. Churches that succumb to the temptation to go along with the postmodern culture, to minimize doctrine, to relativize morality, to jettison liturgy in order to appeal to current demographics, are engaging in an exercise of futility. A culture does not need from the church what it already has. The task of the church, if it is to be relevant, is to give the culture what it does not have, but which it desperately needs. Transcendent truths, moral absolutes, the Word, the sacraments, Jesus Christ. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalm goes on to give the answer, shifting the issue away from what human beings can do to a confession of faith. The next verse reads, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." Despite all human foundation shaking, the Lord transcendently and objectively does reign in heaven. Furthermore, he is imminently present in his holy temple, that is, in his church. God rules. Christ is really present in word and sacrament. This is the basis of confessional Christianity in the postmodern age.
This time we have several minutes that we can spend on questions. I would ask you that if you have a question to please come forward to one of the microphones so that others can hear it. Questions at this time. Let's let you.
I was wondering if you'd looked at the role of confessional evolutionism in this whole process too, if you'd comment about that.
Confessional evolutionism?
The evolution that's taught in schools relates to
well,
church.
Yes. And in my book, what I do in my book, among other things, is to trace the origins of fascist ideology. It was very unpleasant actually reading these scholars. But I trace where that came from, and then I trace where it went after the war. An important part of fascist ideology was Darwin's theory of evolution. The idea... Of naturalism, but also the view that the mechanism for evolution was the survival of the fittest. And this is where the fascist ethic comes, the critique of compassion, the critique of love. And Nietzsche and others argued that really the most important value is strength. And it's by strength that we have evolved to the great height that we have. And goes drawing directly on Darwin and applying that in a political way. Now, the problem with the theory of evolution, besides questioning scriptural accounts of creation, are the ethic. It is the ethic that it teaches. That strength, the survival of the fittest, and that the weak have to die out. And as many of the fascist writers, as I said, and Nietzsche himself said, it will help evolution if not the weak die out, but that the strong help them along the way, help them to die out. They're killed off. And that's a very fundamental part of Darwinism, and that's a major part of the strain that I'm tracing. Yeah.
I am one of your enthusiastic fans and very much appreciate the books that you've written, and that's true of this book on fascism. I was asked to review your book for the Concordia Journal. I've submitted a review. I don't know whether the editors will publish it or not. But at all events, I sure agree with your thesis and was enlightened by your analyses along the way. But I was puzzled and still am as to why you, as it seems to me, you so vehemently and narrowly focus in on fascism as the source of the Unheil. It seems to me that along the way you do say something about Darwinism or refer to Freudianism, Marxism, but you don't elaborate on that. And I'm wondering whether... And it seems you almost set up a proposition that we don't recognize that this monstrous thing that's developing is fascist. We don't really understand it. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know whether you caught the little acceptance speech of Solzhenitsyn that appeared a couple of weeks ago in the New York Times Sunday Book Review. But he was given an award by some group out there in New York. He didn't pick it up himself. His wife was there. His two sons translated his acceptance speech. And it struck me that he denounced some of the very basic things that you did, but without any reference to fascism. So I guess to summarize my question, why the narrow focus on fascism? Wouldn't we better understand the danger if we saw it bubbling up from a variety of sources?
Well, yeah, what I do is trace some strains in modern thought. So those strains precipitated in the fascist movement. My focus is studying these thinkers and seeing where they came from and so on. The advantage in talking about fascism as being an example, what these trends can lead to and did lead to and have led to, is that many of these other things people see as something good. You know, certainly, when we talk about the alienation people have from the societies and the environment and choosing their own values and the rest, people see nothing wrong with those. Fascism is something that people do. That's one of the few absolutes that you can find people maybe agreeing on, though at least Hitler was bad, wasn't he? Now, I'm finding myself getting letters and mail from people who are defending Hitler and who attack me for criticizing him. But anyway, that's one of the things that we can recognize, a kind of a moral agreement, some common ground we can have with the contemporary thinkers. Now, part of my study came when, or it, what precipitated it was a discovery by some biographers that Martin Heidegger was in fact a very militant and active and devoted and important theorist, member of the Nazi Party. And this has scandalized the intellectual establishment, and they're trying to excuse it and explain it away. But Martin Heidegger is very, very important to contemporary thought. Soon after that, Paul de Man, who's the big popularizer of deconstruction in my field, literary criticism, he was just almost worshipped, and the methodology of deconstruction everywhere. Now, biographers dug around in the past and found that he, too, was directly involved with fascist propaganda. And so what I'm doing is showing that these trends that are so popular now have some very sinister and dangerous implications. And I don't mean that just as an analogy. I mean there are some actual connections between those. See, part of the problem, too, is that there is a great denial of what happened 50 years ago. So many of the great modernist writers and thinkers that I studied and that everyone studied, Ezra Pound, Yeats, Margaret Sanger, many others, back in the 20s and 30s, they were all for this. They were all involved with the fascist movement. Now, immediately after the war, everybody backtracked and tried to cover their tracks and denied it, and yet their influence continues. So what I'm doing is to try to dig back a little bit and to name names and to call things what they are and to show and to try to shock perhaps some of the complacent contemporary thinkers that there's some fundamental problems and dangers in some of these lines of thought. So, right, fascism is a particular manifestation of a number of trends, but I think it helps to define those trends very, very well, and also it shows what their implications are.
Presentation. If I have understood your basic thesis correctly, the problem that we as pastors will face in seeking to reach individuals who are affected by postmodernism is that they can't properly understand the gospel because they can't experience the effect of the law because of the influence of postmodernism and everything is relative. My question, therefore, would be, would it be possible for the church to exist and for the gospel to be heard at all in a postmodern society, consequently, if not, is it necessary to convince people of a Judeo-Christian worldview before they can actually receive the gospel?
Well, okay, yeah, I just wanted to clarify that. No, I believe that the law and the gospel are efficacious of themselves. But people are, and I believe proclaiming the law will reach people, because in building their foundations on a lack of foundations, they're going to fall with a great crash. The text of the psalm affirms that God rules. It doesn't matter what people think or what their opinions are, God rules, God's law, and they will know that in their hearts, however much they try to evade it. So, yeah, I definitely believe that. But you're going to have a big challenge in teaching. To teach people the basis of this, to teach people what Scripture says, their inclination will be not to hear you, to not understand you, but certainly the objective power of God's Word is going to break through at any cost, and that's why I want you to hold on to it. The reason you need to understand this is because you will be tempted to
compromise according to the culture. You will look at churches that are really starting to grow across the way from your church. And you'll say, well, what do they do to grow? Well, and as Robert Schuller has said, that the Reformation teaching about sin, it hurts people's self-image. And you know, some are saying we shouldn't put that negative kind of emphasis on it. Well, right. And they may grow and be very successful. But if you want to evangelize the world, you're not going to evangelize them by saying how good everybody is and let's get in touch with our feelings together. You may be very popular, but you're not evangelizing them. No, you must hold on to something that will be very unpopular, that will, the people will say, is getting in the way of people coming to the service. But you have to hold on to God's word and to the confessions at all costs. And if you do, though, you will make a difference, because that's exactly what people are missing. She used to be a rock and roll singer, and she went through all of the 60s and 70s, and in many ways a very postmodern kind of person. But she came to Christianity through the ministry of a Missouri Synod church, and she has since sought out in Milwaukee the most conservative, the most liturgical, the strictest church she could find in the area. And she said, because I need a structure. She says, knowing me, I could get in some of these churches and I would just spin off into space. But she needs that objective structure, that objective teaching. And that shows how we can, as confessional Christians, minister in a very effective way to people who are lost in their relativism and their subjectivity. And people can hardly live that way for long. So, yeah, I didn't mean to depress you telling all the problems you're going to have and how your parishioners are going to resist everything you say. But you need to be aware that that's what's happening in the culture. And it's not a superficial problem. It's a profound one. And yet, as I'm saying, and I think as Dr. Oden said last week, confessional Christianity is going to have a new, even bigger credibility because it's addressing these kinds of needs.
Thanks very much for your presentation. You've talked several times about Heidegger.
Uh-huh.
I wonder if you'd reflect a little bit. I've seen some things recently that suggest that Heidegger's philosophical system is essentially actually a fraud, and that it was all a kind of a front cover for Nazism. Mm-hmm. Could you just comment on that to the extent that you feel you can?
Well, the problem with reading Heidegger's philosophy is almost no one can understand it. It's so it's written in such vague ways. The same is true with deconstruction and a lot of the postmodern thinkers I'm criticizing. That may be something to watch for when you're reading something that you don't understand, but words strung together. You might want to get suspicious and try to cut to the heart of what this really means. It's hard to say, and Heidegger was certainly had a great mind and many contributions in hermeneutics and other things. I don't know if I go as far as it was only a front for fascism, but in many ways, I suppose I'd have to agree with this, that this is what the fascism, in other words, if you believe Heidegger, if you accept his metaphysics, then democracy will have no meaning. Transcendent religion will have no meaning. There's a mystical kind of paganism of being that he's promoting, and that fits very well in with a fascist political system or fascist ideology. And Heidegger is considered the most influential philosopher of the 20th century. Everyone says that. Now, his fascism has not generally been known. He did a very good job to cover it up. In fact, the people in CPH are here. I wanted to quote from some of Heidegger's writings on the subject, and his estate in Germany had denied us permission to quote those fully. I just had to paraphrase them. People are trying to protect his reputation and to salvage and still lift him up. Well, one book that's come out recently is defending Heidegger's fascism, saying that actually at the time this was the best alternative that he had, and he really meant well. So I don't know, but I think the political implications of some of these people is very important in evaluating their thought. What did these ideas lead to? And I think that's a legitimate way to critique certain lines of thought, no matter how impressive or sophisticated they might be.
I think seeing how subtle Satan has worked through the ages, and seeing how, looking at my own life, how I didn't understand any of this concepts, but how it indirectly has affected me as an individual, it gives me great comfort to see that through word and sacrament, God is still able to have the strength to control his church to do what he wills, and that we have certainty in, and we have great grace and gift.
That's right. I really agree. It's that certainty that is under attack, and that means we have to assert it all the more.
Yes. Thank you for your presentation this morning. One point I found confusing in my mind, and I would like some clarification and then your reaction to what I perceive as an American trend. Were you saying that the fascist mindset tended to be, by its nature, anti-individual in favor of more a communal, corporate sort of element? Mm-hmm. And secondly, if that's the case, isn't there an internal inconsistency with an elevation of will, which would seem by its nature mm-hmm. to be individualistic, and relativism, which by its nature seems to be individualistic? That seems to be an internal inconsistency.
Mm-hmm.
That's one element I'd like you to comment on. Secondly, how do you see in the United States the interrelationship of some of these fascist ideas with what I would call the worship of the individual and the Bill of Rights, where we seem to have elevated it through our legal system, this notion of relativism, where the individual and the individual and his rights mm-hmm. is the highest cultural good? You know, mm-hmm. do you see an intersection there? Do we perhaps in this society have some of the same results occurring, but maybe growing out of different roots?
Yeah, well, good. Two important questions. Yeah, it's a real paradox, the view of the will. Here people are asserting the will and yet creating a tyranny, destroying freedom. Okay, that's a paradox I talk about in the book. And explain it in a couple of ways. One, what the fascists were doing, stressing the will, but they had this concept of a common will, a communal will, everyone willing the same thing. You know, that's why conformity was so important. That's why the SS interrogation methods were so clear. They didn't want just agreement. They wanted assent. They wanted the will. And the vision was of all the whole community willing the single thing. Now, I think it is incoherent. Fascism is not true. Fascist ideology is wrong. It's contradictory. It's just wrong. And there are many weaknesses and contradictions in their thought. The other thing you have is that there were two modes of the fascist revolution. The first was the revolutionary mode, and that project was to tear down all the existing beliefs, all the existing absolutes. Once the fascist revolution was accomplished, then it was a phase of building the new order. And in building the new order, that was when dissent would be crushed.
And that's when you had this new communal order built on the common will. But you have a paradox that Hitler talks about freedom in Mein Kampf. He's arguing for freedom, freedom, freedom. Well, and then, of course, he becomes a great enemy of freedom. And so that's part of the kind of dialectic, and I would say contradiction within fascism. Now, I think there are some safeguards in American culture against fascism, and I don't want to paint a pessimistic picture here. We do have strong traditions of democracy, and even individualism, although there's much to criticize for that, I think that's kind of a break against what the fascists envision. Now, though, the whole concept of an individual is under attack by a lot of the postmodern thinkers, and in our culture, I'm seeing this emergence of what people call a mass culture, the media mindset, everyone following the same fashions, everyone watching the same TV programs. And so some of our individualism, I think, is kind of illusory. I think many people who claim to be individual, they're following a pattern that they're finding somewhere else. But, and again, there's a legitimate critique of individualism. There's a legitimate stress on community and our communal identity. I think in Christianity, you have that balanced view, stressing the individual salvation of the individual person, the church as a community of believers. And I think in that confessional framework, there's probably a balanced way to it. In the meantime, out in the secular world, it's being attacked from almost every side as part of our culture's pulling us toward the greater individualism that denies our responsibility to other human beings. And again, our legal system sometimes encourages that. On the other hand, there are things that forces that bring us to conform into this group kind of identity that really denies our own selfhood. I think that's a danger too. I think we see both those coming together in a very odd and complicated way in some of the things that were happening in the 20s and 30s. Yeah. Okay.
Thank you again, Dr. Veith, for being with us and for your presentation today.